Will you turn with me for a brief time tonight to our studies there in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, verses 11, just to run in from verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And I want you simply to limit our thoughts for a brief time tonight to the blessing, the spiritual blessing which Paul is summing up there, belonging to the Christian, and he's going to dismantle it and unpack it and expand on it for the rest of the chapter. But that one phrase that I want us to think of tonight, summing up the blessings we have, that we are made nigh. That's what we are. We have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Our approach to this second part of the chapter, we took, first of all, this broad overview to get the thrust and the drift of what argument Paul is deploying, what we once were, verses 11 and 12, the balancing fulcrum point of this but now, matching but God in verse 4. And there we followed through Paul's thinking of not only what we once were, but what we now are. And a dramatic spiritual change has been brought about through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Time and again we saw this emphasis being struck in the first chapter. Already in the second chapter, it's Paul revisiting it, re-emphasizing it, bringing it before us, lest we lose the slightest doubt or lose the slightest focus that what we are and what we have, we are dependent essentially on the argument of Christ's finished and perfect work, his death represented by his blood. The Christian, to develop our appreciation, to promote our growth as Christians, we have to feed on these two essential ingredients. We've got to feed upon them in balanced proportion. Because if on the one hand we are always and only feeding on our human condition, what we once were, then we will be, it'll be like walking in a dark and a dank valley, never knowing the heat of the sun on our body or the fresh breeze in our face, always and only focusing upon human condition. But there's also another imbalance that is just as wrong, because if we're always and only focusing upon the blessings which God has for his people, then we'll be unease, we'll be on edge, we'll be insecure in company, because we will see others who profess the Lord, and they might know what they once were. And they might know their familiarity with their own human heart and condition. They might also lay upon that what they now are. And they have a depth to their joy and a security to their peace that sometimes might be lacking to us. And we feel sometimes something of a hypocrite if we're emphasizing always and only that dimension and perspective of the work of the gospel. Something missing. the depth, the peace, the joy. We need a balance between these two essential ingredients. We need to know ourselves. Sadly, that first ingredient isn't set before us as we would want it perhaps to be. And we might well be sowing spiritual casualties down the line because of that lack. But we need to know ourselves. To know ourselves truly as we are in God's sight, underneath God's judgment. And on top of that, we must also know the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know him in a very personal and real capacity, and to be supping at his table day after day, enjoying the blessings that he has spread lavishly upon that table at the cost of his death for the spiritual growth and sustenance of every one of his people. He, in his grace, has made us what we are. The depth of the human condition, then, and the height of God's grace and God's blessing, a balance between the two that Paul strikes for us, as we saw in the broad overview a few weeks ago. It's vital. It is so vital that we start in the right place. That's why it's so important that we emphasize that we know ourselves. Because if we don't start in the right place, we'll never get to the place of safety. The illustration came to me, accepting that it is an illustration, but I think it brings home the point that I want to make. We're coming into the climbing and the snow season, and up on the top of the Ben, there is always the danger of Five Finger Gully. The top of the Ben is like a narrow waste of ground from the approach to getting to the summit. And sometimes if there's a whiteout condition, the only way of coming off the mountain is by walking on a compass bearing. But for that compass bearing to take you to safety, you've got to know where you are to start with. Because if you're not in the right place and you walk a compass bearing, you are going to bring yourself into great danger. You've got to know that you're on the top and at the summit cairn. And when you're at the summit cairn and walk the bearing, you can get off the mountain safely. But if you're not, then you're just as well leaving the compass bearing to one side, because it'll bring you into possible danger, and into the danger of Five Finger Gully. Appreciation, then, of our in our spiritual life, in our condition. An appreciation, a sense of humility and wonder. A sense of thanks and service flourishes in this fertile soil and this biblical teaching. What we once were, what we now are. And Paul has been praying that these Christians in Ephesus would be given a spiritual understanding of Christian doctrine and of Christian teaching. He's been unfolding the great swathes of doctrine, the great lofty teachings of God's ultimate purpose in chapter 1 and verse 10, that everything in the fullness of time would be to the praise and the glory of our God. And how is that to be achieved? It's achieved only through the exercise on the operation of the power of God. But on what scale? And is the power of God sufficient to bring about this ultimate intention given us in verse 10? And towards the end of that first chapter, Paul is there giving us a scale of the power of God. What scale is the power of God? What is the scale that is being put into operation? It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that enthroned him in glory. That is the scale of the power of God that is in operation in fulfilling this purpose, he has intimated in verse 10. And to bring it right down to the people in Ephesus and to ourselves today, that's the power that brought them from Diana to the worship of the living and the true God. And that's the same power that is in operation wherever the gospel is preached today and in these days ourselves. It is an almighty gospel with almighty power undergirding it. God has made a commitment that he will achieve this ultimate purpose. And he tells us on what scale he is working. He is sending forth power and authority like to this, that which raised Christ from the dead. Lives are changed, and there's nothing less than this power on that scale achieving it. What does all that mean? That's what he's been saying in a principled way. That's what he's been doing, as it were. I don't want to call it a paper exercise, because it's not a paper exercise, but in a principled way, using words. That's what he's been saying in chapter 1. But when he gets into chapter 2, he's working on an extended illustration of the operation of that power. You can imagine some people then and now, people will turn and say, yes, but can you put that into a flesh and blood example for me? Can you show me this power in operation? You're telling me it's this power, and you're telling me it's on that scale, and you're telling me that it's that effective. Yes, but how do you translate that down and down into me here and now? And that's what Paul has been doing in these two word pictures that he gives us in chapter 2. Verses 1 to 10 was first of all man's condition. And he talks about layer upon layer in these first three verses. Man, dead in trespasses, walking according to the course of this world, under the spirit of now worketh in the children of disobedience. We all had our conversation. So on and so on, putting up as many obstacles, as many problems as he can. And God demolishes them all in verse 4. But God. And there he is confirming to these people in Ephesus and to everyone who reads it, yes, that's what I'm like. And there is the power of God in operation, breaking down all these obstacles, overcoming them, and bringing me to himself. If that's the condition in verses 1 to 10, in verses 11 and following, Paul is adopting the same approach, but this time he's talking not about the condition man is in, but he's talking about the position man is in. And again, it's barrier after barrier after barrier that he lays down. He says, okay, where are you? You just remember this. You were in time past Gentiles. You were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You had no hope. You were without God. And the only scope in which you lived and thought and had your being was in the world. And again, barrier and obstacle laid upon each other. And again, the same emphasis coming out in verse 13. But now, that power that he's been talking of and referring to in verse 19 of chapter 1, here it is once again in operation. Not only the condition of man, but the position of man. He's been brought back. Afar off, strangers, aliens, outside, away from God. And now God has drawn him near to himself. Here in verse 13, we have the argument set out in one simple verse. All of these things that we were looking at last week, these things that I've just read and that we summarized, all of these details, they are summed up in this one word that Paul gives here. But now, in Christ Jesus. You who sometimes were afar off. There it is, verses 11 and 12, set out in that phrase. And then he says what happened. In Christ Jesus, something's happened to you. And he's going to tell us in the rest of the chapter the details. He's going to break it down. He's going to dismantle it. He's going to tell us. But again, he wants to sum it up. He wants to put it in a simple, concise phrase. Just as he summed up, you were sometimes afar off. So what's the phrase he uses to sum up what he's now going to say? He says, you have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. But this little phrase that occurs in both the illustrations to illustrate the power of God. Again, if I can just simply use an illustration. You're going across the Minch on one of these wild, wild nights. And it's dark. And you're inside in perhaps one of the salons or one of the rooms. And the atmosphere is building up and it's getting muggy. And it's getting stale. And everything seems to be so oppressive upon you. And you go outside. And as soon as you open the door, you feel the fresh air coming about you. You take a deep breath and you suddenly realize how fresh it is compared to what you've just left behind. The dark and the heavy atmosphere. Suddenly you're on deck. The light and the air is all around you. And that's the simple beam, ray, message of relief, message of hope that is bound up with this little phrase, but now God is going to do something wonderful. Words that perhaps have been read over these past weeks describing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from Isaiah chapter 9. If you go to chapter 9 and verse 2, we're told, and the people that sat in darkness have seen what? They've seen a great light. Or again, that echo is taken up in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. God commanding to shine through the gospel light. Let's not misquote it. Let's go to it in its original form. Verse 6. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Something wonderful is happening. We have been brought near. Light has broken into our darkness. That has been scattered. And now there is the sefer. There's the indications, there's the intimations of relief, of hope for those who sat in darkness. We have been brought nigh. I want to just suggest two very simple thoughts about that phrase that Paul is using here to sum up our privileges. We have been brought nigh. First of all, to be brought nigh means that we've been brought into the presence of God. The Christian has access. But not only has the Christian access, but the Christian is also acceptable to God. Once, we were the furthest out in the court of the temple. And we use and we have this geography, the architecture of the temple to bring home a spiritual lesson. Once we were there, to put it in its simplest form, the back of the line, last in the line. That's where we once were. But now we can enter together with the Jew, using the same argument as the Jew, coming with the name and the blood of Christ, that we be acceptable before God. We are now in the presence of God. We were excluded, and we've got to refresh and remind ourselves of our biblical history and what happened after the fall. We were expelled from the garden. We were cast out from the presence of God. And the angel with the burning sword guarded the way of return. We were consigned to wander in the wilderness without God, without hope. And these things that were missing from our life and our experience made that whole of life and that place a bleak place. No relief, no satisfaction. And when we're like that, when we're familiar with our life, when we're conscious of our emptiness, in that very circumstance, the words of Jesus Christ that he speaks in John 14 are so precious. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The anger that was the basis of the flaming sword barring the way. The sin that we committed that caused the offense to God that excluded us from his presence. All of these things have been dealt with. We are now being brought near to God. We have been introduced before Almighty God, brought into the courts of heaven by the Prince of Peace, our Savior and our Lord. At one time we were so afraid of dealings with God that we copied the behavior of Adam and tried to hide as he did in the bushes, as we try in so many different things that will cover up or exclude him from our thinking. But as it didn't work with Adam, it doesn't work with us. And as we went through life, we carried an increasing burden of sin until the Lord took us in hand and showed us that the only place that we can unload it is at the foot of Calvary's cross. And it is only through Jesus Christ and trusting in him and being clothed in his righteousness that we are made acceptable to appear before the King of Kings. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ, brought into his presence. But something else comes out of this phrase, brought made nigh. We also know our God, or at least we know him as our God. We were once ignorant. Verses 11 and 12 tells us we were once outside the covenants. We were once on the outside of any line that Paul might draw. But everything is different now. Jeremiah 31 speaks of this covenant that God is going to institute and apply. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer strangers, no longer aliens, no longer on the outside. A different relationship now is in operation and is applied. Now they are my people. And all that simple description carries and means for the Christian. It means that we've got a new perspective on life. It means that there's a new depth to our living. It means that once we were searching for something and never finding it, but now we've found it. Running several texts together, Psalm 68. There the psalmist is rejoicing that the Lord has ascended up on high. led captivity captive, and has obtained and got gifts for men. There are gifts and benefits from the death of Jesus Christ, intimated in Psalm 68. Then we flow that into the words of our Lord in John 10:10. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it in all of its abundance. And then you run that into John 17:3, where we have a definition, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. All our labor is over. All our searching is ended. At last we have a rest and a peace that up till then was so elusive. But now we have life in all of its richness because we have been brought near to God. Every day is transformed as we obey the Lord, and we never lose out as we make him our priority. We always get more than we can handle and more than we can hold. We know him and the life that he bestows upon his people. We know him and we're close by him and we can speak with him in prayer. When we become a Christian, problems don't go away. They don't get easier. Quite the opposite happens. Life is a much more intense battlefield as we've never known it before. We're engaged in a hand-to-hand conflict that we were never familiar with. But now, despite the intensity of the battle, but now we have all of the resources of heaven and of God on our side. If he is for us, who truly can stand against us? The words that he spoke to Moses, Exodus 14:14, stand still and see who the Lord truly is. Look just for a moment and see his power. Problems then we've got to face. But we don't face them alone, because we can turn immediately. We can turn immediately to speak with our God with the assurance that we have one who helps us in our time of need. Prayer is not a virgin track for the Christian, but prayer is a well-trodden path. We go to the Lord so much, so often. We go and we speak with him on this and that, big and small issues. And we do it only because we have been brought near to him. A great comfort then from our high priest. He has been prepared, we're told, he's been prepared physically. He knows what it is to live in a mortal body like we do. He been prepared mentally. He had to deal with these problems, dealing with disciples and people as we have to. He's prepared spiritually. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows the pressures of a busy life. He knows the demands of obedience. He knows the cost of commitment. He knows the opposition of the devil. But as our high priest, we can speak with him who's able to carry, able to represent the needs of all his people before our God. In prayer, but not only in prayer, as member of his family, we have been adopted and brought near. He came to his own, but his own received him not, but to as many as received him gave he authority, gave he power to be the sons of God. We've seen that. We've explained it simply that we have the status of children in his family. As we come therefore before our Father, we come with the confidence of a child to a father.
And we must constantly stress that this is on the basis of grace. And it's important that we constantly remind ourselves of that very fact and basis, because doubts often are sown in our minds to rob the family of the family inheritance of rest and of peace. So often the devil will try to put a wedge into our Christian living, parting us, spoiling us from these privileges the Lord has obtained and given to us for our comfort and for our peace. We have been brought nigh, we are his children, not dependent upon what we have or what we've done, but this is God's initiative in his grace. He has made choice. He has made the commitment. He has done it knowing full well everything that is about me, much more than I can possibly discover about myself. There are no surprises for God in his knowledge of me, and in the knowledge that he has of me with all of its blackness and darkness. The Lord has made deliberate choice that he's going to bless and favor that one. That person is to be a member of my family, and I know all there is to know about him. It stands true for every one of the Lord's people. Nobody is going to stop our approach before God. We are his children brought nigh. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes two simple things very succinctly and simply, and he speaks about a birth certificate. A birth certificate which is the scriptures. We're holding on to the promises that are there in God's word. Not only do we have the scriptures, but we also have the presence of God's Holy Spirit in our soul. Witnessing and testifying, Romans 8 and 15, witnessing and testifying that we are his children. Therefore, we are not dealing with a distant, strange person. We are not dealing with someone who's afar off from us. We are dealing with a God who has broken down all these barriers, overcome every obstacle in our condition and every barrier in our position. God has overcome all of them in the sending forth and the operation of his power, and he has brought us close to himself, his initiative. I want to close with two texts, really. The first one describes Benjamin. Benjamin, we're told in Genesis 44 and 20, was particularly loved of his father. But at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, we have benedictions pronounced upon so many different members of the family. But what does it say about Benjamin in verse 12? And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord. Well, is that not describing one of God's children? The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. And the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. A picture of devotion and of closeness. The Lord's presence and the Lord's protection vouchsafed to Benjamin, dwelling between the shoulders of God. You can imagine a father putting his arms not around in the sense of touching, but just simply surrounding a son standing there and the arms round about, there dwelling between the shoulder blades of Almighty God. And the last text is the one we read from 1 John 2:28. we will not be embarrassed. We will have the assurance, we will have that ability to speak when the Lord appears. Again, simply taking the text, 1 John chapter 2, 28. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." We have been brought near to God. There is no guilty silence when God enters into judgment. There's no guilty silence as we come near to him, because we come with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ upon our lips. We come underneath the protection of his blood, and therefore we have a freedom to speak. We have been brought near. All be well. The next study will take that very theme up. We cannot do it tonight, but it runs so easily and quickly from what we've just finished with. How do we come? How are we brought near? How do we have peace, and how can we speak before God? Every one of these different questions have the same answer. We do so only because we come underneath the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 68. We refer to 68 at 18. "Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God, Lord, from death the issues do belong."